You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're moving slowly, but we're moving through the book of Romans. I'm enjoying it. I hope that you are as well. Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking tonight at verses 9 to 20, Lord willing. I want to back up and share just some of the truths that we have discovered in this first movement, which we'll come to the end of tonight, verse 20 of chapter 3, the end of the first movement in the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans. Can anybody tell me what the theme is in this first movement of the book of Romans? Let me help you. The whole world is guilty before God. That's what Romans chapter 1 and through verses 3:20 are talking about. The whole world is guilty before God. So Paul has spent 2.5 chapters to establish that fact, that sinners are sinners, men are sinners, and they're separated from God because of their sin. We're not good enough to come into God's presence. Those who try to justify themselves by the law or by doing good works, whatever they might be, whether it be going to church or being baptized or taking communion or telling other people about the Lord, and they think that's going to make God happy with them, well, it won't. That's not good enough. We're guilty before God, and even those who try to justify themselves by their works are still guilty before God. We're guilty by nature. We're sinners by nature. Even the Jew, with his advantages, his heritage, his oral tradition, the laws of Moses that he holds so dearly, even the Jews are guilty before God. Nor do these things that I just mentioned make them partakers of the covenant promises. God made lots of promises to the nation of Israel, but those that will be part of the remnant that enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, they'll be people who received Christ as their Savior. And right now the Jews have rejected as a nation, though there are some born-again Jews, we call them completed Jews because they know who the Messiah is. And they're part of the church right now. And God has a plan for the church. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And it will all be unfolded as he said. There's more to the Jews, though, than what we've said thus far. Paul continued in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. He says, though they are as guilty as any, they do have some advantage, the Jews. And you would ask, well, what advantage, Paul? And the advantage is this. It's a great advantage, and it's true every way you look at it. It's an advantage to receive. They were the recipients of the Word of God, the oracles of God. They received them. God gave them to their people. God gave them to the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation was the first to know about God. They were the first to know God. And they were also the stewards of the divine utterances, the word of God, the words, the sayings of God. They were stewards of those to distribute them and to teach others in all the nations. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, the question is asked, would the unbelief of some of the Jews negate God's promises to those who did believe? And the answer is no, God forbid. What God has promised is going to take place. If he promised something to Israel, if it's conditional and they meet the condition, it will come to pass. If it's an unconditional promise, it will come to pass, just like God said it would. And so if people disagree with what God has said, they're liars and God is true. Let every man be a liar and God is truth. Paul teaches us that in those verses. God never promised salvation to the individual Jew apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's something we need to keep in mind as we continue our study. Jews have to be saved just like Gentiles have to be saved. There are some things that are true about the nation of Israel, but the Jew individual has to be saved. And those who enter into the millennial kingdom, those who are the true children of God, children of Israel, will be those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, God's holiness is on display, Paul says. And there's a backdrop behind it that really sort of embellishes God's grace and God's holiness and God's mercy. The backdrop is the sinfulness of man. God is so good. He's bright. He's light. He's righteousness and holiness. And you look at that in contrast to the backdrop of man's sinfulness and God's holiness really stands out. And Paul made that point here in chapter 3, like a diamond being on display on black velvet. You know, it makes the brilliance of the diamond stand out, but it doesn't make the diamond worth anymore, does it? It doesn't make it clearer because it's on black velvet. It just makes the clearness of it stand out. And so it is with the holiness of God. Man's sinfulness in no way increases or enhances the word of God. Or, I'm sorry, the holiness of God and his grace and mercy are what they are. Enhance means to intensify or to improve it somehow. Man's sin does not make God more holy. Okay? You say, well, duh, that's sort of dumb. Why do you have to say that? Well, that's what Paul said, because there were some individuals that accused Paul of preaching justification by grace. Grace is a gift. To be justified as a gift was sort of like a license to sin, wasn't it, Paul? Are you saying, Paul, that people can sin and by sinning they make God's grace, they make God's holiness better? And Paul said, of course, in the end of our study last time, he said, not so. It's not so. All men are justly condemned before a holy God. And that's his point. We'll finish that point up tonight. He wants to make it absolutely and abundantly clear that there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. Okay? So whatever circumstances and scenario you can come up with, and you could say, well, how about this? No, not one. Not anybody. We're all guilty before God. And that's an important fact. Important enough for God to spend 3 chapters of his word to make that point. Only that point. We're going to begin tonight in verse 9. That's the review. So here's where we start back in tonight. He says, what then? So he's just talked about the holiness of God and the backdrop of sin. And then he says, what then? In other words, what can be concluded then? Well, concerning what, Paul? He says, are we better than they? This pronoun we, you would think, in this context, talking about the Jews, right? Because that's who he's talking about, the Jews. Are we, Jews, better than they? Better than somebody else? Do we have some leg up because we have the advantages of receiving the word of God? Are we Jews with our advantage better than the Gentiles? And what's the answer to that? We've already said it. No, they have an advantage of having the word of God. It was easier for them because God was dealing with their nation. But they don't have an advantage in the sense that they have dibs on God, that they have some claim to God that no one else does. They would say, well, though we are descendants of Abraham, though we are God's chosen people, his covenant people, though we are the recipients of the oracles of God, though we understand better than any other what God requires of man, we Jews are no less sinners. We're sinners. If they got the point, that's what they would have to say. Now I want to stop and make a little application here. It's not actually in the text, but there's an inference here, something that's inferred. Perhaps you would not wish to admit it, but I want to tell you something about those of us who live in this day. Like the Jews of old, we look at the unsaved as if somehow they are not as deserving of God's salvation as we are. That's a typical problem. We're more savable than they are. We're better candidates for what God has to offer. For a Christian to look at the unsaved in this day as his equal on the horizontal plane is becoming an exception rather than the rule. But what is the truth of that? Do we have an advantage? Are we better? Now, I know we're saved, but take our salvation away. Were we more savable, if you'll pardon the... Were we more savable than anybody else? No, the truth of the matter is I'm no better in substance or strength or spiritual stuff than Judas Iscariot. Nor are you. Do you get the point? And when we come into contact with somebody obviously not saved, obvious. They don't look like we do. They don't act like we do. Well, I want you to know that God commendeth his love toward them while they were yet sinners, and we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no difference. There is no difference. What do we have to boast of? Only our Christ. Only our Savior. Nothing in ourselves. And so we need to be careful how we become judgmental of people who don't look like we do, who don't act like we do. They are as savable, right, as we are. Take the Apostle Paul, a murderer. A murderer and persecuted the church. So let's keep in mind that all of the people that God has on the face of this earth are as reachable as you and I were reachable. We have before proved, Paul says, verse 9, we have before proved that Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. As it is written. Now, verses 10 to 12, there are six charges that are made, that are spoken here of the depravity and the sinful nature of man. There are six of them. And the words in verse 10 says, as it is written. Where were they written? Where were these six things that we're about to look at in these three verses, where were they written? They were written in the very oracles of God that Paul's been talking about. They're written in the Word of God that was given to the Jews. What would that be? The Old Testament. They're written in the Old Testament. And so Paul's going to show them, you don't have an excuse. You don't have an excuse here. The six things from the oracles of God, namely, do you want to see them in the Old Testament? Would you like to do that? Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. This is where they're written, as it is written. This is where they're written. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Are you there? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, if you looked at Psalm 53, you'll find those words again, printed in the Old Testament, the oracles of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now we're going back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Romans 3:10, and look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you remember that from the Psalm? It was there, right? All of these things were there. So that's where it was written. There's none righteous, no, not one. Meaning we're all inherently evil. There's none righteous. The opposite of righteous is evil. We're evil. We're all inherently evil. What does that mean? We inherited our evil. Sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve, and sin was passed upon all men, including us, and we're all sinful. Man is sinful. He's not saying that man cannot do a righteous deed. It's interesting how you hear some people say that. Well, they're unsaved. They can't do anything good. Well, yeah, they can. They can help somebody cross the street. They could pay somebody's light bill. And they could do. He's not saying that man can't do a righteous deed, but he's inherently unrighteous. He's lost before God, even though he does his good, what he calls good works. Any exceptions? No, not one. Not one exception. So he's giving us these things to describe the natural man, the unsaved man. And all of us were that. He says, secondly, in verse 11, still quoting from the Psalms, there is none that understandeth. None that understand it. So men are spiritually ignorant, except for what the Lord has shown them and manifest about himself. Man would not know anything about God. If natural man could take one step and end up in heaven, one step in any direction and end up in heaven, he wouldn't know which way to step. We're ignorant of spiritual things. Number three, found there in verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Not one. Is that a contradiction? I know some verses that say the people seek after God. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Psalm 119 and verse 10. Well, what's going on here, Lord? There's nobody seeks you, but the psalmist did. There are a lot of other verses that talk about somebody seeking after God. Well, there's not a contradiction in the Word of God. The explanation of this, no man in his natural state seeks after God. No man in his natural state seeks after God. There's nothing about sinful flesh that would want God and want to know about God. There's nothing about us that would want God. We kind of like doing our own thing. Now, maybe you're way beyond that. It's kind of hard for you to get back there and think about who we really are. But that's the truth. The natural flesh wants what the natural flesh wants. So he is absolutely in love with sin and self and desires nothing that might require him to change, to answer to somebody. But the difference here, and how do people seek after God? Well, God seeks and draws men to himself. And because God reaches out to man and makes himself available to man and does certain things in the life of man, then man after that can desire the things of the Lord. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And they hear the Word, they hear the gospel, and it starts to do a work in their hearts and in their lives. Take a little tour in the book of John with me. John chapter 4 and verse 23. This is God's drawing men and God's seeking after man. And just we could look at many verses, but I'll keep in this one book. John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Where does she live? Samaria. The Samaritan woman. Verse 23, John 4, 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, what? He seeketh such to worship him. God's looking for people to worship him. People to worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6, 44. Makes it pretty plain. He says, no man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Go over to chapter 12 and verse 32. 12, 32. So the Father has to draw them out. Does he do that? Well, if he didn't, none of us would ever be saved, would we? And look at what Jesus says in chapter 12 and verse 32. And if I be lifted up, I will what? I'll draw all men unto me. I'll draw all men unto me. Lastly, look at John 16 and verse 8. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 8, says, and when he comes, he will reprove the world of three things. Reprove means convince them, convict them of three things, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Spirit of God is at work. The Word of God is at work. The people of God are at work, taking the gospel to the whole world. And God is drawing men to himself. And when God draws men, sometimes maybe by them just looking up into the sky at night and seeing the stars and the creation, and they say, there's got to be a God. And they say, he must be all powerful and he must be eternal. And they observe what they can see. Even in nature, God's drawing people to himself. And so when God draws, it is in response to this bidding of God. A man sees his hopelessness and he responds to God's grace. And he begins to seek God, to know him and to please him. After God bridges that gap with his grace and his mercy, man might then start to seek him. Because they've gotten a taste of his goodness a glimpse of His majesty, and they start to desire to know Him. The Lord will be found by all those who seek. Remember Mars Hill? Paul went to Mars Hill and he spoke to them about the unknown God. And he said, let me tell you about your unknown God. That was the group, the people. He said this in that sermon in Acts 17:27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So when we're reading here in Romans about seeking God, they don't seek God. Well, they don't naturally seek God. But when God reaches out and moves them and draws them to Himself, that's the difference. Okay, but the natural man doesn't want God. You don't want to have to answer to God. The natural man says, hey, that old man's a stick in the mud. They say blasphemous things about him. And I don't mean it blasphemously, but just to help you understand. They're not interested unless God reaches out, and God does reach out and gives His word and His truth. We're at verse 12 in Romans chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. All gone out of the way. We would say they're wayward. You know anybody that's wayward? Lots of them, don't we? It's one Greek word, gone out of the way. The word means the wrong way. A soldier. A soldier. The front line's that way, and you're on the battlefield heading toward the front line, and a soldier runs by you going that way. We would call him a deserter, wouldn't we? He's leaving his post. He's running from the enemy. He's going the wrong way. This is also written, you know, it says, as it is written. This is written in Isaiah 53 as well. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Bible tells us, it's not just right here, the natural man's gone his own way. D.L. Moody spoke to some men in a large prison. He was in a gangway. He couldn't see who he was talking to. Preached his whole message, and he spoke and got permission after he finished his message, got permission to go around the wall and speak to some of them face to face. Most of them hadn't even listened to what he had to say. They weren't at all interested. They offered reasons why they shouldn't be in this place. They wanted to complain that they weren't guilty and they didn't deserve to be in the prison. He was kind of discouraged, but he came to this other man, one more man, the last cell where he was going to visit, where a man was on his face in the floor and tears were streaming down his face. And Moody said, my friend, what's the trouble? To which the man replied, my sins are more than I can bear. Moody's words were, thank God for that. Thank God for that. Meaning, a man cannot find his way until he realizes he's out of the way. And the natural man is out of the way. He's not headed toward God. He's going the other direction. He's out of the way. Number 5, found here in Romans, and we're in verse, 12? Verse 12, they are together become unprofitable. So they're spiritually useless. Have you ever been driving down the road and you see a tool on the side of the road or in the middle of the road? It could be a screwdriver or some slip joint pliers or something. And you say, wait a minute, I got to go back and get that. So you stop, you back up, or you walk back and you pick up those pliers, and you realize, when you pick it up, all the tips broke off of the screwdriver. Not too many years ago, about 4 years ago, I was riding down the road. It was down in North Carolina, and I saw some channel lock pliers, a big set of channel lock pliers. They weren't channel lock, they were another kind, but they were nice slip joint pliers. And I told Mary Jean, I got to go back and get that. So I went back and I got it, and I picked it up, and I thought, this is a great find. And I took it home, and the first time I used it, I kind of adjusted the jaws out. And when I squeezed, they slipped. They went back together. It didn't stay where I had adjusted it to. They were useless. Useless. Ladies, do you ever take something out of your cupboard? You're doing this recipe and you got all the ingredients. You're ready to add this last little ingredient, and you take it out and realize it's gone bad. It's you can't make the cake. You can't bake the cookies with that particular ingredient. You can't use it for anything. That's what the natural man is to God. You can't use it for anything. He's broken. He's trash. It's harsh, isn't it? Not when you remember what God did to change it. What He offers us to clean us up, to make us right and holy, and call us His sons and daughters. Hey, we can endure this for a few minutes. We're talking about the natural man, useless before God. Number six of the six things, verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Morally corrupt. We've already said that sufficiently, I think. Now, in verse 13, he has four other statements, also from the oracles of God, the Old Testament, given to the Jews so they could have understood. Four other statements, and these involve themselves with the communication of sinful man. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? It's a grave. So our Lord taught that their throat is an open sepulcher. Our Lord taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You remember that? Okay, if within my body is a dead man spiritually, that makes my body a sepulcher. Because I'm dead spiritually. If I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. So my body becomes a sepulcher for the old man. He's dead inside of me. If I open my mouth, what do you expect to find? Corruption. In a tomb where there's a dead man, you expect to find corruption. And that's the idea behind this whole thing here. Their throat is an open sepulcher. There's a dead man inside, and it's corruption. Everything that comes out is corrupt. Where was that written? Psalm 5 and verse 9. Psalm 5, 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward parts is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Right out of Psalm 5, 9. They flatter with their tongues, he says. Secondly, here in verse 13 in our text, it says, with their tongues they have used deceit. Now the English sort of looks like a past tense, and the Greek is an imperfect tense. It means it's an ongoing thing. They continually deceive. They continually, the natural man would continually lure others away from spiritual things. They continually deceive. That's what he's saying. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the serpent? Hath God said? Now why did he say that? He wanted to cast a shadow of a doubt upon what God had told Eve. Just to cast a shadow of a doubt. And this casting of a shadow of a doubt is what the unsaved would do. And speaking of snakes, the communication of these ungodly men, second part, or the next part of verse 13 says the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a type of snake. Where was that written? Psalm 140 and verse 3. 140 and verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like the serpents. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. 140 and verse 3. I'm from North Carolina. Down in North Carolina, we do have poisonous snakes. There's the cottonmouth water moccasin. And when it bites you, you just lay down and get ready to die, pretty much, unless you're close to where you can get help. There's the copperhead. There's the rattlesnake. Lots of them down there. All just depends on where you are. I was cleaning up one time around a little well house. It was about an 8x8 building, and there were some blocks stacked there, and I was moving the blocks. And I bent down to pick up some blocks, and coiled up right there in front of my nose was a copperhead snake, coiled up, ready to strike. You have never seen me move so fast. I was out of there in a flash. And I don't know if the snake ever struck or not, but he didn't get me. I got him a little bit later, but he didn't get me. I hate snakes. I'm sorry. I don't. If you're a snake lover, I'm sorry. I don't like snakes. I don't like that poison sac in their mouth. When they bite, it squirts out their fangs into your body and poisons you. That's the illustration. Unsaved, they're poison words that come out of the natural man. Poison words. He's a man without God. He's an open sepulcher. Number four comes out of that same passage there, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Where was that written? Psalm 10 and verse 7. Psalm 10:7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Cursing here is not profanity. It's not cursing with profanity. The idea behind this, he's expressing his desire that someone encounter the worst possible calamity. He's like placing a curse on somebody. That's the idea here. Has no concern for other people. He also uses the word here, bitterness, like bitter hatred. Bitterness. We come now to verse 15. And the latter, or the last, I should say, category of descriptive terms involving the outward manifestations of the ungodly man, the natural man. And he gives a few of these. These last four descriptions actually come from Isaiah. You remember he started off this in verse 9, as it is written. These particular things come from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. I'll read it to you. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Those same points are made beginning in verse 15 here in our text. Listen to that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Did you hear that before? Just in Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood. One commentator shares these statistics. He said in the 20th century, so that was 1900s, not so long ago, in the 20th century, U.S., twice as many citizens were killed in private acts of murder than in all the world, all the wars of our nation's history. That's not the first time I've heard that. That's true. And the statistics were there and the proof of it. Researcher Arnold Barnett of Massachusetts Institution of Technology says, a child born in one of the 50 largest cities of our country has about one chance in 50 of being murdered. A baby born in the 1980s was more likely to be killed, that is, murdered, than an American soldier in combat in World War II. Those are shocking thoughts, aren't they? Shocking. You would say, really? Yes, really. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Who? The natural man. The unsaved man. Do you know it? Do you see it in the paper? We don't hear much of it. A lot of murders, a lot of homicide. I'm sure today it's worth. Those are old statistics. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their way. Destruction. It's sort of a me first mentality today. And if you get in my way, I will move you. Right? I'll step on you if I have to. Don't get in my way. That's the mentality. There's destruction in their path. Misery. When I read verses, I have these little snapshots in my mind. Certain crimes in the past sort of stick to my mind. One, and accidents stick to my mind. One was back in the, 2001, 2002, there were some snipers in Virginia and Washington. Do you remember? The one of them was Malvo and the other one was Muhammad something. And Malvo was the driver and Muhammad would lay down in the trunk of this car and he would shoot people. And he did that in three or four states. Do you remember that? And there was it was tragic. People were dying. They were afraid. They said, well, there were trucks, big trucks, delivery trucks, where the incidents were taking place. So everybody was afraid whenever they were close to a truck. It was terrorizing. And I remember that. They killed 10 people before they were caught. And they left a trail of grief and sorrow. Who did? The natural man. Paul's describing the natural man. This is what the flesh does. Verse 17 is number 3 of this last little list here. And the way of peace have they not known? You know, our nation is, for the most part, in the hands of ungodly people. The rulers are not, they're the natural man. Though we have enjoyed peace on our shores since 9/11 anyway, can you really say that we live in a peaceful land? Not really. Why? It's the natural man. It's what man does. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Fear is both reverence and terror. Richard Lenski says, when love for God is present, the fear will be that of a child who fears to offend. When love is absent, the fear ought to be at least that of a slave, the dread of punishment. For those who refuse the love of God, the only thing left is his terror. To refuse God's forgiveness, the only thing left is terror. Where's that written? Psalm 36 in verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God before his eyes. That's a problem. You know what our country needs? The fear of God. And so now he comes to the final verdict. We're almost done. Hang on. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So now we know that the we in this verse is probably Paul and the Corinthian, or the Roman Christians that he's writing to. And he's referring to himself alongside them. We, what things, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. For the Jews who had the word of God and they disobeyed, they ignored it, they rejected, they spurned the grace of God, they'll answer for their sins in accordance with the law that they've rejected, that they've turned their back on. There are others, we've learned earlier in this first movement, there are those who never heard the law and they never saw the words in our book, the Bible. But they're recipients of God's revelation of himself in the creation. They've also observed that crime doesn't pay, that sin will be judged of God. They can observe that. They have become, Paul said, a law unto themselves. And they're going to be judged according to that law. Very simply, it will be. That every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Every man who stands before God without Jesus Christ will be speechless. Unquestionably guilty according to the truth that they have rejected, they have spurned. According to the grace of God that they've turned their back upon. The law condemns. But the good news, coming in verse 21, is the gospel justifies. The gospel justifies. See, this is the whole gospel. But in deep theology here in the book of Romans, we're going to get to the good parts. But this is the bad part. We have to see ourselves for what we are. You have to be lost before you can ever be saved. The whole world guilty before God. We have one more verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh will be justified by any moral code. Do you know why? There are people who don't know the Bible, but they have a moral code. But you know what? They can't live by it. They break their own moral code. We break the law. Laws are made to be broken. No, they're not. Not God's laws. Nobody will ever be justified by keeping a moral code, mainly because we can't do it. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not justify. It only reveals what sin is. It condemns. Somebody says, I kept the law. No, you didn't. You learned what sin was by the law, and the law condemns you because you couldn't keep it. Nobody can keep it. William MacDonald says you can see your dirty face in the mirror, but the mirror is not designed to wash your face. That's the way the Bible is. You can see your dirty face in the mirror, but it's not made, the law, the instruction of God is not made to wash your face. You can know that you have a temperature, a fever, because of the thermometer. You can swallow the thermometer, though, and it won't make you well. Right? Probably kill you. The law is good when it's used to produce conviction of sin. But it's not the savior from sin. The law can't be that. And we've all broken the law. Every one of us has broken the law. When the advantage afforded us who have the word is rejected, we actually turn that condemnation into something much worse than it would have been. It increases our guilt when we know the truth and do it anyway. All of it. Have and hold it in your lap. Now, brothers and sisters, in these few verses, there are 14 indictments, if you will, to the natural man. I'm going to read them to you and I'll give you a verse. They're all found in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. There's none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. There is none that understands, verse 11. There's none that seeks after God, verse 11. They have all turned aside, verse 12. They have together become unprofitable, verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, verse 12. Their throat is an open sepulcher, verse 13. With their tongue they have practiced deceit, verse 13. Their poison, the poison of asps is under their lips, verse 13. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, verse 14. Their feet are swift to shed blood, verse 15. The destruction and misery are in their ways, verse 16. And the way of peace they have not known, verse 17. There's no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. 14 indictments for the natural man. What are we saying? There's no hope. There's no hope for the natural man without Jesus Christ. You don't have Jesus, you have nothing. If you have the Son of God, you have everything. You're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. Now, beginning in verse 21, things will change. We won't be talking about the sinner and the natural flesh and all that goes along, but we'll be talking about justification. Natural man and these 14 indictments are bad news for man, but the good news is coming. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Jesus Christ allows us to wear His righteousness in the presence of His Father. It is a wonderful story. Everybody deserves to know it, don't you think? So let's be busy this week telling them. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts and lives. And Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who delivered us from the wrath to come because of His great sacrifice. If there's anybody here who doesn't know them, Lord, may this be their night of salvation. For those of us who do, Lord, help us to get busy telling others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.